Well, again, good morning and Happy New Year to you. How was your Christmas? Who, like me, ate too much? Yeah, we all do. Okay. What a wonderful time. Great time to get back in God's Word this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off last time before the Christmas messages. We're going to be in verses 19 through 33 in Romans chapter 9. So here we go. Romans chapter 9, verse 19, Paul to the church in Rome that was comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, trying to figure out how is this all going to work out. He anticipates a question that people would want to ask this question. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault for who has resisted his will?" And we'll deal with this in a little bit. It harkens back to what we spoke about last time. Who has resisted God's will? Some will question me, why does God find fault for who has resisted his will? If God chooses some to be saved and the erroneous thinking was, therefore, he chooses some to go to hell, then why would God find fault with somebody if he's already predestined them to go to hell? I love his answer there. He says in verse 19 or verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, her beloved who was not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. "For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So the message this morning is entitled, "The Sovereign Stumbling Stone." The Sovereign Stumbling Stone. Now, the Holy Spirit's letter to the Christian church in Rome could be divided into three major sections. Chapters 1 through 8, dealing with salvation, making it clear that all, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all, therefore, are headed to hell. Again, both Jews and Gentiles. But either a Jew or a Gentile can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And once a person is saved, as we end Romans chapter 8, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So chapters 1 through 8, it's about salvation. Then chapters 12 through 16, we have application. Now that we're saved, here is how we should live. In Romans 12, verse 1, where he begins that last third section, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," because you and I have been so mercified, graced, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Simply put, don't let television tell you how to think and live, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there in chapters 12 through 16, we're told how to walk with God on this earth while we eagerly wait for the day of our redemption. Chapters 1 through 8, we have salvation. Chapters 12 through 16, application. But sandwiched between are chapters 9 through 11, which I'll call clarification. Clarification. Specifically, how do God's past promises to Israel apply to the current situation of Paul's day and even our day? For as time progressed, fewer and fewer Jews were getting saved, and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus. Less Jews believing in the Jewish Messiah, and more Gentiles believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Many Jews, Christian Jews even, were wondering, has God replaced the Jews with the Gentiles? In fact, there's a doctrine that I'll call a false doctrine today called replacement theology, that all of the past promises that God made to Israel are now null and void. They're only applicable to the church. This is false doctrine. In my humble opinion, and my humble opinion ought to be your humble opinion. So, was God replacing the Jews with the Gentiles? Had God's past promises toward Israel failed? Which is a problem, because if God's past promises to Israel failed, then will God's present promises, even to Gentile believers, eventually fail as well? If you can't trust God to keep his past promises to Israel, how can we trust God to keep his present promises for us, the church? Therefore, the Holy Spirit wisely inserted chapters 9 through 11 to give clarification to God's past, present, and even future dealings with Israel, and to reassure the Gentile Christians that he, God, who keeps his promises to Israel, will also keep his promises to you and me. Now, last week in chapter 9, or last time, 2 weeks ago, chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, we read how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us of God's unfailing grace that worked out even in failing Israel. God's unfailing grace toward failing Israel. Paul began by expressing his own heart toward his own Jewish blood countrymen, the Jewish people. In Romans 9, verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So, hey, I haven't stopped caring about Israel, and neither has God. God hasn't stopped either. But then Paul pointed out that a physical bloodline is no guarantee of spiritual glory. He says in Romans 9, verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Why aren't more Jews now getting saved? Why are fewer Jews and more Gentiles? Well, it's not that God's promises have failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So just because you are of the nation of Israel doesn't mean you are Israel, according to the definition of the word Israel. What does Israel mean? Governed by God. So just because a person has Jewish ancestry does not mean that they are truly governed by God. Just like today, there are many people in our own country who call themselves Christians, but they're not very Christ-like, are they? Their actions do not match their description. And the same was true in Paul's day of Israel. Just because they call themselves a Jew, that does not mean that they somehow got some special in with God just because of some physical bloodline. Paul reminded his readers, even the Jewish readers, that God has always shown in Israel's past that it's always been by faith, and that God chooses some but rejects the others. God rejected Ishmael and instead chose Isaac. Then God rejected Esau and then chose Jacob. And it's not that God is unfair. For fairness, as we count it, would mean that God must reject everyone, because there's none righteous. No, not one. Someone would complain, well, why did God reject Ishmael and Esau? Why does it say, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated? My question is, why does it say that God loved Jacob? When you read about Jacob in the Old Testament, there's not much to love. It's an absolute miracle that God loves anybody and that he has even saved anybody. So instead of worrying about those who aren't saved and is God fair with that process of election and man's free will, hey, let's back it up for a second. And remember, God owes nothing to no one. He is the sovereign God of the universe who does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants. And he doesn't answer to anyone. And for us, who know so little of what there is to know in the universe, for us to question the infinite knowledge of God, well, that's problematic, isn't it? And to say that he's not fair, that's problematic. I agree. In one sense, God isn't fair because he saved me. And that wasn't fair. That was gracious. That was merciful. That was love beyond anything I can ever imagine, especially the way he saved me, which is through the shed blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It is an absolute miracle that God extends mercy and compassion whereby anyone can be saved. In Romans chapter 9 that we read last time, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. So don't question me. I'll do what I want. And if I want to show mercy to somebody, I'll do it. I will have compassion on whomever I will show compassion. So then, it is not of him, you or me, who wills what we want, nor of him who runs, I'm going to run toward this and I'm going to earn this, but it's of God who shows mercy. And again, the context are those Jews who were confused, thinking, why is it these Gentiles can just believe unto salvation, but we Jews, we've been working at it forever, and why are not more of us getting saved? Why are more of them getting saved? Well, it's of God who shows mercy. And to further prove that God indeed is fair, he then used Pharaoh as an example of one who was given great light. Yet in the beginning, Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God, eventually to the point of no return. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, Romans 9, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Because God is sovereign. He doesn't explain how he does it, nor does he need to. Because he is God. He reserves the right to be God. And remember, he knows way more than we do, and his ways are past our finding out. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. His ways are past finding out. Well, at this point, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, anticipated that many, especially the Jewish Christians, would take issue with how God chooses some but then rejects others. And with hands on hips, these critics would say, wait a second, God, I have a few questions for you. You ever been like that? Don't admit it. I think from time to time, we mainly say, Lord, I don't like how you're running my life. Whereas for most of us, we're not even thinking about the Jewish-Gentile dilemma and predestination and man's free will and all that. Most of the time, we're complaining about, Lord, I don't like this. How come at my job? How come at this? And my kids and my parents and blah, 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 blah. That's where we find ourselves questioning God. But that brings us to the next portion of Scripture, verses 19 through 21. Who are we to question God? Or as my mom said to me when I was a child and being rebellious, who do you think you are? That might be a good, I should have said that. Who do you think you are? That would have been a better subtitle here. Well, you will say to me then, again, he's anticipating people would have questions and even wanting to question God. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? If God hardens somebody and they go to hell, how can God blame them? For who has resisted his will? If God does all the choosing and God reserves the right to be merciful to some and harden others, then how can God fault anyone who he himself has hardened? That doesn't seem fair. It's not fair to condemn someone who had no choice. Wait a second. Who said we had no choice? As we mentioned last week, there are many scriptures which clearly say that God gives everyone the choice to believe in Jesus or to reject him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So to question the fairness of God is actually to begin with flawed thinking. If you begin wrong, it doesn't matter how well you follow the directions, you're going to end up wrong. If you're getting in a boat and going to sail to Hawaii and you're supposed to go a certain degrees, you know, southwest, but yet it's from Los Angeles that you're supposed to set sail, but yet you set sail from San Francisco, you're going to miss Hawaii completely. And people who question the fairness of God begin wrong, and therefore they end up wrong. It's fundamentally flawed to think that God would ever do anything wrong. Let me repeat that. It's fundamentally flawed to think that God would do anything wrong. Also, it's flawed to think that God would harden somebody against their own will and thus unfairly condemn them to hell. It's not fair that, you know, some people are hardened and they go to hell. Well, what about you? Are you a believer? No. Well, why don't you ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? I don't want to. Okay, fine. Then you're hardened and you're going to hell. That's not fair. Well, then ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord and you'll be saved. I don't want to. Okay, fine. You're hardened. You're going to hell. What do you want? You want to go to heaven or hell? It's up to you. I don't want to believe in God. Well, sorry. You're rejected. Whoever does not believe in him is accursed. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, you either have Jesus as the Lord of your life or you don't. But to argue about whether or not God is fair, that's a moot point. You need to choose today whether or not you will believe in Jesus. And so why does God find fault? Who has resisted his will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who do you think you are? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, what right does the creation have to question the creator? Does not the potter, somebody who throws clay and spins it and shapes it, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Earthen vessels all begin the same, lumps of clay. It's up to the potter, though, to determine what that lump of clay will become. Some lumps he makes into beautiful vases. Other lumps, the potter makes them into chamber pots. And if you don't know what a chamber pot is, Google it later on. The point, though, of all this is that the clay has no right to tell the potter what to do. But it is up to the clay to submit to the potter's hand. And if some piece of clay becomes stubborn, the potter will eventually choose to throw it out. The bottom line is this: all of us are lumps of clay. Hello, lumpy. We're all lumps of clay. We're in the potter's hand. Therefore, don't resist his touch. Submit, surrender. And the more we do, the more beautiful we will become. In verses 22 through 29 of Romans 9, we read that God saves sovereignly. God saves sovereignly. This next section indeed declares that God is sovereign, the supreme, unchallenged ruler over all, doing what he wants, when he wants, and no one can do a thing about it. Even in whom he saves and who he doesn't. God reserves the right to be God. But I want to point out two very important words in this next section. Please notice that verse 22 begins with the words, "What if?" This means that what Paul is about to say is a hypothetical situation. He's not saying that this is the way God is. There are some who look at these next few verses and they build big doctrines and write big books and volumes and seminaries are established based on these verses that have a particular slant. But it's all based upon a hypothetical. I don't want to build my doctrine on a hypothetical. But with that said, let me also say this. If God were to do the following and act this way, what could we do about it? He's God. So here we go. Verse 22. And by the way, this next part, as if it hasn't been technical so far, this next part is very, very technical and confusing. And sadly, what should be an encouragement to the Christian church has become a source of division because people want to emphasize one thing or another in this passage. And it's really a shame. The point of all this, again, is to encourage the church that God who promised Israel will keep his promises. And God who has promised the church will also keep his promises. It should bring us comfort, not division. But again, this is admittedly a confusing passage. I'll get to it when I get to it, so hold on there. And I'm going to do the best I can with this passage. If you don't like it, get in line. I don't much like it either, but I'm going to do the best I can with it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if God wanted to exercise his wrath and power, but here's how he would do it, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God wanted to show his wrath but was patient toward them? Is it right for God to be patient toward those who deserve judgment? Have you ever thought, Lord, why haven't you killed that person yet? They're evil, they're wicked, they're horrible. Why did the likes of Hugh Hefner live for so long and put forth such evil garbage that objectified women and brought men and women into sexual lust and bondage? Why did God allow that man to live for so long? God is God, does whatever he wants. That, and by the process of being patient with them, that he might make known the riches of his glory on his vessels of mercy. That's you, if you're a believer. Vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, well, not just of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Again, this is admittedly a confusing passage, and here's the best I got. When it comes to who is going to heaven and who is going to hell, Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat. See, the Jews thought they were in the special boat. They all did. Well, I'm born Jewish. I am therefore the chosen of God. I'm in the love boat. Whatever, 70s reference. I'm in the special boat. The Gentiles, you're all on the Titanic. You're all going down. You're going to die. So they thought they were in the special boat, but it's not true. Jews and Gentiles are all at the mercy of the sovereign God, period. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all are at the mercy of the sovereign God. Verse 22 says that it's God's sovereign prerogative to be patient and not immediately judge vessels of wrath or people, as it says, they're prepared for destruction. God can be patient with them. I wish he would judge them way more quickly, get rid of the evil, but he doesn't. Why? Because verse 23 says, it's God's sovereign prerogative to make the riches of his glory known to vessels of mercy. That's you and me. People that were, as it says, prepared beforehand for glory. Simply put, God can sovereignly reveal salvation to those who will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. And he will wait and wait and wait with an evil person beyond any patience that you and I might have, because God is good. And no one will have an excuse in that day. Will you judge me too quickly? No, he didn't. Gave him every opportunity in the world. You know, we read few weeks ago, that God's election is also according to foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And based on foreknowledge, he does all the choosing. Who will be saved, who will not? Because God knows ahead of time who would want to be saved and who would not. Somehow foreknowledge works with divine election, which works with man's free will. How's that for a brain twister? Somehow foreknowledge works with divine election according to man's free will. How does that work? I don't know. But I am so glad I'm a vessel of mercy. Aren't you glad you're if you're a believer in Jesus, aren't you glad you're not going to hell? How about that? You're going to heaven. And not just going to heaven, but the riches of his glory. You're going to experience the riches of his glory one day. I love this passage of Scripture because it's so encouraging to we who believe in Jesus. But simply put, the sovereign God can reveal salvation to those who will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, and no one's going to be able to say anything about it. So instead of arguing with other brothers and sisters over this, just be glad you're saved. And those that aren't saved, remind them that hell awaits. And they can repent and believe in Jesus and get on the true love boat, if you know what I'm saying. Now again, this whole concept was a huge dilemma for the Jewish Christians reading it at this time. Do you mean that the sovereign election of God, that some Gentiles are going to heaven and some Jews will go to hell? You're kidding me. Some Jews are going to hell? No, we're the chosen people. So are you saying that the sovereign God chooses some Gentiles but not Jews? The answer to that is yes. But that shouldn't come as a surprise to you. For all this was foretold 700 years in advance. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. The Gentiles during Hosea's day were not God's people. Israel was. But see, we need to understand that the purpose of God choosing Israel, choosing the Jews, was so that through them, Messiah would come. That's the ultimate glory of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. But if a Jew won't believe in the Messiah, well, they're doomed. Just like if a Gentile won't believe in the Messiah, they're doomed. And Hosea prophesied about one day Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, Therefore, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Hey, Jewish Christian reading this, what God here is saying is that a lot of Jews are not going to be saved, but a lot of Gentiles will. And actually, they are going to be called children and sons of God. This is a concept that no Jew would have ever considered up to this point. This was a mind blower. And not just Hosea, but also Isaiah, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, a small minority, will be saved. For he, God, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now, simply put, most Jews will not be saved. Only a remnant, a minority of Jews will. Again, this was a concept that many Jews would not even consider and even call it blasphemy. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of peace, the Lord of rest, had left us a seed, if he hadn't just left us a remnant, a small seed from Israel, we, the whole nation, would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. All the Jews would have been destroyed. So God chose a small seed, a remnant of Israel, to be saved. Both Isaiah and Hosea prophesied God would sovereignly choose to reveal his mercy toward his elect, a small remnant of not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Most Gentiles don't believe in Jesus. And most Jews don't believe in Jesus. But just because things haven't worked out for the majority does not mean that the promises are null and void for the minority. You and I, we are the minority. And the promises of God are intact for us. Now again, this concept that God would save some Gentiles and reject many Jews was something that blew the minds of the Jewish Christian readers. And then finally, Paul is bringing this concept to a close in verses 30 through 33. He says, it's always been about the stone. It's always Old Testament Jews and up through our the people all people today, it's always been about the stone. What shall we say then? Let's bring this to a conclusion, he says. That Gentiles, they never knew the Ten Commandments. They didn't know the law of Moses. They didn't know you're supposed to circumcise your male children on the eighth day. They didn't know about any of the sacrifices of dietary laws, and you can't eat pork or lobster or clam chowder or anything delicious. You had to have a kosher diet. No catfish. Man, can you imagine being a Southern Jew? No catfish, no pork, no bacon? You kidding me? What are you going to eat? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, didn't go down that route, have attained to. They became righteous. Even the righteousness of faith. And so the Jew would be saying, wait a second, are you saying that these Gentiles can bypass Jewish law and ritual and just get saved by simply believing in Jesus and not have to do all these things we're doing? And the Holy Spirit through Paul would say, absolutely. They're like, no, can't be true. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, I got to do this, do that, don't eat this, don't do that, observe these days, these feast days and all that stuff, then pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some might say, I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. I want to say to them, have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Because the moment you start reading them, the moment you'll realize you've sinned. They did not attain the law of righteousness because they were seeking it through the law. Righteousness can't be found through the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows that I'm a sinner. Why? Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So Jews tried to, in vain, pursue righteousness through the law, but they fell short. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. And then Jesus came, condemned the religious rulers and their religiosity. By the way, so did John the Baptist. And then finally, salvation was opened wide to the Gentiles. And these Gentiles simply believed in the resurrected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They were graced with God by immediate and eternal righteous standing before God. And the Jews were saying, foul, not so fast, not fair, because they wrongly assumed that righteousness before God was based on being Jewish and keeping the law of Moses. That's why there were the Judaizers who would go to Christian churches and say, hey, you Christians, you need to adopt the law, become more Jewish in culture if you really want to be right with God. If you want to be saved, Gentile, you need to do it the old-fashioned Jewish way. You've got to earn it. But from the Garden of Eden, God has declared all along that righteousness is simply by faith in the Messiah. And when Jesus finally came, the Jews did indeed stumble over him. They balked at him because Jesus made it clear that they were outside the kingdom of God. Oh, you want to make a religious Jew mad? Say, oh no, you're outside the kingdom of God. In fact, you want to make a religious, self-righteous Christian in name only mad? Say, no, you're outside the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you need to repent of your sins and believe in me, or you'll perish. Well, the religious rulers were so offended at him, they condemned him to death. Why? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 32 goes on to say, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah again, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, though, will not be put to shame. So for many, he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But those who believe in him will never be ashamed that they did. Now again, the Jews wrongly assumed that their Jewish ancestry gave them an automatic in, and that Gentiles were doomed unless they converted to Judaism. But even the very Jewish John the Baptist spoke out against such a belief. He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not even begin to say to yourself, oh, we have Abraham as our father. We're in because of our bloodline. John said, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You're a descendant of Abraham? Big deal. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Found out I have quite a bit of Jewish ancestry myself. Does mean nothing as far as my relationship with God. Paul talked about himself being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, blameless. And he said, but all these things I count as loss. In fact, I count them even as dung, that I might know him. He saw these things as a hindrance. If I'm relying on my, and for us it would be my church membership, my baptism, my sacraments that I did, or any religious work that we did, those things become a hindrance keeping us from salvation, because the only ones God will save are those who trust solely in Jesus Christ. Not in any works, but only in Jesus. They stumbled at the stumble stone. John the Baptist said, you're descendants of Abraham, big deal. Jesus warned the religious rulers that they were on the outside looking in, way on the outside. Even in John 8, verse 44, he said the religious rulers, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So according to Jesus, being a religious Jew or religious anything does not give one an automatic in with God, because it's always been and always will be about the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And if anyone thinks they can be righteous before God in some other way than faith in Jesus, Jesus becomes for them a stumbling stone. And if they reject that sovereign stone, then that stone will become their worst nightmare. Notice Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 44, of himself being the chief foundation stone, he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You and I can come to Jesus and fall upon him in humility, be broken before him, and then he will put together the pieces of our lives. But if we won't come to him, then he will come upon us, grinding us to power, to powder. Choice is yours. Fall upon him today or be ground to powder by him tomorrow. Choice is yours. Yes, God is sovereign. He does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants. There's nothing we can do about it. And in his sovereignty, he has chosen to save some Jews and some Gentiles by believing in the sovereign stone, Jesus Christ. But yet all people are still responsible on how we relate to that stone. Fall upon him, be broken of our pride and self-righteousness, but we will be saved. But if we reject that stone, it will fall upon us and grind us unto eternal judgment. Now, again, the readers, the original readers, especially the Jewish Christians in Rome, they were very, very confused about God's past promises to Israel, seemingly that they weren't being worked out among the nation of Israel at their time. Most Jews were rejecting the promised Messiah, whereas many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus. So the Jewish readers there in Rome would have thought, had God rejected Israel, replaced them with Gentiles? Has God, all of his promises, past promises to Israel, failed? Well, not at all, for at least two reasons. Number one, not all Israel are truly Israel. Not all those who have Jewish bloodlines are truly governed by God. And also, God isn't through with Israel. He still has big plans for them, which we're going to read about in chapters 10 and 11. God's dealings with Israel presently and his glorious plans for them in the future. Now again, chapters 9 through 11, they are for our clarification. God has not forsaken Israel, nor has he replaced them with the Gentile church. Nor will God one day forsake his church for something else. I mean, if he's forsaken Israel, he might forsake us. And even though the majority of Jews today do not believe in Jesus, and also the majority of Gentiles do not believe in Jesus, God's promises are still true for the minority of Jews and Gentiles who do believe in Jesus. And we who believe in him can rest assured that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I'm going to ask a question, and I'd like you to respond with either a yes or no answer. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is God trustworthy? Yes. Do you trust solely in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Yes. Well, if anybody here has any doubts about that last one, After the closing song, please come forward. People will be up front here to pray with you. But again, let's not enter into debate and argument over this passage of Scripture. Let it comfort us, knowing that we who believe in Jesus somehow, some way have been mercied and graced by God to know him and be saved, and that we're righteous before him right now, and nothing will ever separate us from his love. So, Father, with that, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take great comfort and even excitement, Lord, in knowing that we're headed for heaven because of what you, Jesus, have done. And Lord, we do know that at one point we had to choose whether or not to believe in you. And once we did, we found out that we did not choose you, but you chose us. Lord, how that works out, I don't know. And frankly, I really don't care. I'm just glad I'm in. I'm glad I've been rescued off of that sinking ship, out of that burning house called the world, and I've been brought into safety, all because of simply trusting you, Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. And all of my past religious experiences, I do count them as loss, that I might know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, being even conformed unto your death. All those advantages are nothing. Bloodlines, nothing. It's only about your blood. It's only about you, the chief cornerstone, the sovereign stone. Lord, those who have not yet fallen upon you, I pray today they would. I pray they would before it's too late, before the stone falls upon them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.